Confession of Faith, Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Up to Section 4. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. We're going to continue the doctrine of prayer. The doctrine of prayer, I think as I mentioned before, prayer, when the Bible talks about prayer, it comprehends very often all of worship. So when we talk about the regulative principle, the idea that we're only to worship God in the way that He has appointed, we're really to begin, in a sense, with prayer. Which is why Christ has given us the how to pray, the manner of our prayer in the Lord's Prayer. He's given us a model prayer, teaching us the kinds of things for which we ought to petition God. That stands at the pinnacle of this idea of prayer, and prayer itself stands at the pinnacle of the idea of worship. And so as we're talking about this, there's a lot of this that has application to other elements of worship. Prayer is regulated, contrary to what a lot of people tend to think. We've talked about that to some extent. But now we want to deal with an aspect of prayer that is in contest primarily with the Roman Church. Now, the first part of this proposition, about prayer being made for things lawful, we might find that in conflict with certain ideas you would find with antinomians or with libertines. Generally, I don't think most people would consciously say that prayer can be made for things unlawful. In fact, even a lot of antinomians, they wouldn't think of things that they make objects of prayer as things unlawful. They tend to think that the law of God has no place if we're under grace, and so They're not really thinking of them, these objects, as things unlawful. Now, we've already dealt with antinomianism to some extent. We talked about the law of God. We should understand by the time we get to this point in the confession that the law still exerts a guiding effect for believers. That it's still a guide, a moral compass, something that tells you what is right and what is wrong. We may not be under the curse of that law if we're believers, but we are still under the law to Christ. And so there are still things which are right and wrong. Grace didn't change that equation. Things that were wrong before you were regenerate or converted, those things are still wrong. And the things that are right are still right. We're dealing with a world of moral absolutes. And so when we're told that we need to pray for things lawful, there is a presumption there that we learned our lesson in chapter 19 with regard to the law of God, that we have a moral compass, and that that moral compass is not simply what I think is right or what you think is right, or what's right for you or what's right for me, but that that moral compass is defined by the law of God. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. What's right and what's wrong is everywhere both presumed and, in fact, inculcated in the teachings of the Bible. And so, if we're going to pray for things lawful, not only do we need to know the Lord's Prayer, which is an epitome of the method of prayer, but we really need to know the whole of Scripture so that we can have a good sense of whether or not we're praying lawfully. Particularly when we get into areas that many people probably think of as gray areas, areas that are not well defined. Very often the reason they're not well defined is you're not well studied in Scripture. Because the fact is that most things, most actions of men are reducible into a simple right or wrong. There are complexities that life adds to these things, but what stands behind it all is this right or wrong. It's either on or off. Morality is binary. It's not something plagued with an endless spectrum of maybes and gray areas. So if we're going to pray for things lawful, the fact is, the more we know the Bible, the more we understand the promises and the precepts of the Bible, the better prepared we will be to pray more precisely. The Lord's Prayer is general. We're really invited to make it much more precise and much more nuanced, but we can only do that if we really know what the Bible is saying. Right, the second thing that we need to talk about is for whom this praying may be made. And there are two categories of people that are listed here. One is all sorts of men living, and by sorts of men, we're talking about kinds of men, stations, the various stations of men. From the highest to the lowest and so on. So we'll talk about that a little bit. What's interesting is that they add this second clause to, or the second phrase to this clause, I guess. And that is that we're also to pray for those that shall live hereafter. That may not be something that a lot of people are thinking about. And that's a function, understanding this, I think, is a function of two things. One is having a better understanding of the place of prayer in the providence of God, which we will probably talk about a little bit more today. The other is, and this is in some respects at least as important as that, and that is eschatology. You know, to pray for those that are hereafter is to presume that, first of all, there will be those hereafter, generally. That already, I think, cuts hard against the premillennial idea, because the premillennial notion is subjugating everything that we're praying for to this idea of an imminent return of Christ. And so it's really hard, I think, to pray for those who would live hereafter with that in mind. But I think that the phrasing here indicates the mild post-millennial emphasis that we find, for example, in our directory for public worship, where we're told a number of things that ought to be subjects of our prayer, not least of which is the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the spread of the gospel throughout the whole earth, and for there to be reforming kings and queens set over the nations. Those kinds of things. So I would suggest that that this is an expression of that eschatological hope that the Puritans had that drafted the Westminster Confession. And so they're encouraging us to pray. And they've joined it to all sorts of men living. Again, because if we look at it in terms of our directory for public worship, and I'll probably allude to this again when we get to this in a little bit more detail. But when we consider it, they're very clearly spelling out that we ought to make prayer for rulers of nations, you know, for the kings of the earth and so on, that they in fact are going to serve Christ in their official capacity, and that they would be reforming rulers, that they would bring about not just, you know, social and economic reform, as important as that might be, but most importantly, there'd be spiritual reform. Because with spiritual reform, all these other things would really follow. And they would follow in a way that wouldn't be exaggerated, wouldn't be perverted, wouldn't be skewed in this or that direction.
They would follow with the blessing of God upon them.
Yeah. All right, the second part of this is really where first we have to deal with a big objection that the confession is going to raise here to standard Romish doctrine, and that is, we're told we're not to pray for the dead. And if we're not to pray for the dead, beside the fact that we haven't gotten to the issue of the Mass yet, that is something we will talk about when we get to the sacraments, but this idea of Masses for the dead and all kinds of religious celebration for the dead and commemorations for the dead and candles for the dead and all of the other things, if we're not to pray for the dead, we're certainly not to do all these other things for the dead. The reason for that is we deny strenuously this popish doctrine of purgatory, that people would sort of fall into this intermediary position between heaven and hell when they die, and that they might somehow benefit from the prayers of the saints being made for them in that setting. We object to the idea that your state is going to change in that sense, that people who are in hell could potentially get to heaven, or the people who are in heaven perhaps could lapse into hell after death. It's just at the end of this life, this temporal life, things are fixed. And there's nothing, you know, basically, when we talk about the dead, and we'll talk about this more again toward the end. When we talk about the dead, the fact is this. Those who are in hell, our prayers can't help. And those who are in heaven don't need our prayers. So there's really no point to it if we take the macro look at this doctrine. But if we consider it in terms of Scripture, we have to remember this idea of regulative principle. And not only, as we'll see, not only are there no commands to pray for the dead, but it gets a little messy when the dead do come into view in the Bible and people are trying to interact with them in any way. So we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to that. One thing that I'm going to mention, and I will come back to it briefly at the end, is this last prohibition, that we're not to pray for those of whom it may be known that they've sinned the sin unto death. That prohibition is there, A, because, as we'll see, it's in the Bible. B, because when people get to that point, the fact is there's nothing left. They're you put a fork in them, they're done. There's nothing you can do to help them. They're irreclaimable, and so on. One person that I think we know meets this criteria is the Pope of Rome, because he occupies the office and station of the Antichrist. And so that's the reason, the rationale behind us praying continually for the death of the Pope along with the destruction of popery. There's no hope that the Pope is going to be converted or regenerated. He's beyond that. He's entered into a state of opposition to Christ at such a high pitch and knowingly that it is unfathomable that he's going to turn from that at some point. Right? There may be others that we also find meet this criteria. And I say criteria, not criterion, because there are a lot of different considerations that have to go into making this determination whether or not someone has sinned the sin unto death. But throughout the history of the church, there have been those for whom, beside the Pope, for whom the church has prayed that God would pour out his vengeance on them as enemies of the church, as enemies of the people of God, as wicked profligates, and so on. That's a determination that is left open to really to the courts of the church and the ministry of the church. It just is something that from time to time becomes absolutely apparent in the eyes of the church. So, who these people are, well, they're not that easily identifiable, but at some point there seems to be, from time to time, a consensus that this or that character has so overstepped that there remains no more hope. Okay, so, with those things in mind, let's begin with our first proposition here. Question one, is prayer to be made only for things lawful? The answer is yes. We'll begin looking at 1 John 5:14.
1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us.
Yeah, John says in his first epistle that there's actually a confidence that we can have if we ask for things according to the will of God. Now that's very, very complex at some level. The morality should be relatively clear, but it's also complex. We need, for example, we need to know that if you're a child, you need to know that you can't pray for things contrary to your parents when your parents are making determinations in things that are either lawful or even matters that are otherwise adiaphora, that are indifferent. You can't pray in that way. And people really shouldn't be behaving in that way with respect to their nation. Right? There are limitations. So we need to be careful about prayers. You know, prayers can be determined. The contours of our prayers can be determined by lawful authority. There are things that can be placed into that context. Right? Other prayers are simply a matter of obeying or disobeying this or that commandment, precept. Other prayers are going to be determined and are lawful in accordance with, are we praying for the fulfillment of prophecy or the promises of God, or are we praying against the prophecies and promises of God?
So the church has at times the authority at times to direct the stream of the prayers of the whole church for certain matters.
Yes.
Both generally, as in, as we pray according to, the will of God, but also for certain temporary necessities.
Yes. And we see that, I think a very easy place to see that is in matters of church discipline. It's, I think, relatively understandable for Presbyterians. If someone is under discipline or they're excommunicate, there is an instruction to pray for that person in accordance with the decree of the church with respect to that person. We're not to pray for that person as if they're not under discipline or they're not in a situation where they are excommunicate. Right? We're to pray for them as the determination of the church has fallen in that matter. That's in all things lawful. This is not a blanket, you have to obey unlawful commands. But we need to be very clear. Unlawful commands of superiors only consist in those things which contravene the moral law. Unlawful commands are not things that are indifferent that we don't like. Right. So, we need to be careful where we go with that, because we can find ourselves on the opposite side and in fact, praying prayers which are blasphemous. So we need to be careful in these matters. So this idea of lawful, you know, begins at that apex of the moral law. But remember, the moral law takes in the duty of superiors, equals, inferiors, and so on. And it takes in a lot of other considerations as well.
So it as far as this idea of praying in accordance with the prayers of the kings of the nation.
Just before you go any further, in nations, you know, days of fasting and days of thanksgiving are commands to prayer. Now they're confirmed by the king. They're going to be upheld by the king. Really, properly speaking, the church ought to be involved. There ought to be a national church involved in making those determinations. But the church determining that there are going to be days of thanksgiving or days of fasting, those things also bind you. You know, at that point, you're bound by that. You're not at liberty to ignore those things. You know, you ignore them to your own peril and hurt.
I guess it's much easier, like in our current situation, where there's a church testifying against the sins of the civil government, to be able to, like, we should be praying against this disobeying superior, or that this...
Yes.
Right, so that, but that's in that multitude of counselors, that is the church, there is safety, so it's far different for us to be praying with that idea in mind with regard to our civil government than it would be for a child to be ignoring and or praying against the commands of their parent.
Yes.
There's a lot more safety in that.
Yes. Yeah, the church, when, you know, the church really is placed in this position with respect to the civil magistrate because of the civil magistrate's failure to do its duty with respect to the church. And it may also be that we're in this position because of the failure of the church on its part to demand, but that doesn't excuse us from doing what's right. You know, we shouldn't be encouraging or praying for people. You know, when people say, just individually, people say to you, you know, just pray for me, that God would bless me. And that is sort of regardless of the state in which they find themselves currently. Like they're in a state of habitual, flagrant, obstinate sin. Why would you pray that God would bless their undertakings and endeavors in that situation? You know, you need to ask yourself, am I really praying for something lawful here? Is it lawful for me to pray that God would bless the wicked in their wickedness? Because that's really what people very often are asking you to do. And you can pray for these people, but you need to understand what their situation is. They need to be regenerated or converted or turned from their sin. You know, to pray that God starts granting all kinds of temporal blessings, that God gives them an easy path, would be to pray that he gives them an easy road to hell. You know, you don't want anybody to have an easy road to hell. So we need to be careful when we're praying for things lawful. And things lawful, when we begin to consider, that becomes very broad. Right, thus we can say, do they err who maintain that heretical opinion that we may pray for anything without regard to the word of God? There are a lot of people who just say we can pray for anything. We don't need to take into account the word of God. In fact, anybody who thinks that they can pray to God, but they don't need to read the Bible, but they don't need to study Scripture, but they don't need to hear the preaching of the Word of God, those people are of that same heretical opinion. Doesn't matter who they are or what their otherwise their profession is. It's heretical to think that we can pray to God apart from the Word of God. I want to look, for example, at Romans 8:27.
Romans 8:27. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
Yeah, think about that. The Spirit of God makes intercession for the saints. How? According to the will of God. Now, if the Spirit of God is making intercession according to the will of God, how can it be that you could make intercession apart from the will of God? You know, that's saying I can make intercession, I can pray apart from the Spirit of God. And that's to deny things which are really fundamental doctrines in the Christian faith. And Christ has told us to pray in His name, that is, by His authority. And His authority isn't divorced from His will. And His will is no different than the will of God revealed in Scripture. So this idea, you know, you see these people with these wristbands, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Well, you know, you need to, if you really want to answer that question, you don't need a red letter edition of the Bible, you need the whole Bible. You need a Bible with, then you need to study the whole Bible, because it's not simply the words which are in red, the words of Christ, it's the whole of Scripture is a declaration of the will of God. And we know that Jesus came to do the will of His Father. He doesn't have this idea that He's going to do something contrary or apart from that will. So it's heretical, this idea that we can pray for anything. You know, this is, I've mentioned before in different contexts that years ago I remember hearing on some interview on some daytime talk show. I overheard someone saying that they went, it was a Roman Catholic, it was a mafia hitman, who said he went to Mass every morning to pray that God would give him the strength to go out and kill and do a good job killing people that day. Now, that may seem to be extreme to a lot of people. Oh, well, that's obviously wrong. But people do the same kinds of things, maybe not to the same degree, whenever they take up a prayer or advance a prayer contrary to the Word of God. It's just a problem. And it shouldn't be, but it is. It's a very big problem. Now, this is really part of, there are churches which foster, I think, a false piety. And that false piety is they encourage people to pray without encouraging people to pray according to the Word of God and the will of God revealed in Scripture. And they encourage them to just pour out a bunch of babbling and never are they required to stop and say, is this really in submission to the will of God and according to the Word of God. Now, we say these folks are confuted because, first of all, The objects of petition, we're taught in Scripture, cover the whole ground of things that are once desirable and lawful. 1 John 3:22.
And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight.
We keep his commandments and do those things pleasing in his sight. This is part of the guarantee that our prayers will be heard. So if we're not doing that which is pleasing in the sight of God, if we're not keeping the commands of God, then the objects of our petition are at best vain, and at worst they're positively sinful. They're going to be found to be positively sinful. We're going to find ourselves praying for something that, for one reason or another, is contrary to the will of God that's revealed in Scripture. Now, this is self-evident, or it should be, because we depend upon God for all things. Therefore, we should ask him for everything we need. And, of course, giving precedence in our desires for the best things. Well, what are the best things? Seeking first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:31 and Matthew 6:33.
1 Corinthians 12:31. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent gift.
Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
So, from the beginning, we ought to be, we should be, in fact, we're allowed to covet. What we're allowed to covet is those best things. Right? The best gifts of God. And those things, we're told in Matthew 6, those things are they're epitomized or best exampled in praying for the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness of God. We should covet those things. These are lawful things to covet. That we would earnestly desire, that our heart, our affections would be set upon these things. That our desires would be toward these things. We're in utter dependence upon God. And we are to give precedence in all of our desires to the best things, which are spiritual things. Things that God tells us. Why do we need God to tell us? Because we're sinners by nature. We don't know. We don't get it. And the things that we want most, things our flesh desires most, are those things which are contrary to the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness. We want this and we want that. Why? Is there, underlying that want, that desire, is there a desire for seeking the kingdom of heaven first? Not normally. The only reason it's going to be there is if the Spirit of God is working that in you. So our dependence upon God then tells us, we actually need to be told. We, we need to be given the subjects upon which to meditate and the objects for which we ought to pray. Right, desires for unlawful things are, of course, unlawful desires. They should be laid aside and repented of. James 4:3.
James 4:3. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts.
You ask amiss. Why? Because the desires of men are contrary, that is, by nature, they're contrary to the will of God. You desire things. You desire temporal blessings. You desire material objects. You desire all of these things in this life and that pertain to this life. And not all of those things are wrong. But all of those things are wrong if they're not subject to the law of God. If they're not, in fact, being subordinated to this desire for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It doesn't matter in that case, but how much worse when these are unlawful desires. When these are things which are clearly contrary to the law of God, contrary to the precepts and promises of God, those things are to be laid aside. And not only should you lay them aside, you should be repenting of those things. So going back to even concerning the things which it is in general lawful for us to desire. There may be in many instances uncertainty whether it's the will of God. We should have them at the time and in the way we desire. I'll look at Matthew 6:10.
Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
One reason for praying that the will of God be done in earth as it is in heaven is not only because we not only need to know the objects of our petition, we don't really know what ought to be proper objects apart from the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the will of God revealed. But we don't even really understand those good things, those spiritual good things. There are times and seasons for many of them. And we need these things in the time and in the way that God would have them, not in the time and way that we would have them. So, you know, we not only have a problem with the objects of our petitions, but our timing is off. You know, we want things before it's good for us to have them. We want things that might have been good for us, but we want them in an inordinate way, in a way that will not be good. So in every such case, we should, of course, make our petitions conditional upon God's will, as our blessed Lord did in Gethsemane. Luke 22:42.
Luke 22:42. Saying, Father, if thou wilt take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
So, what should we do? Well, we don't know the time, we don't know the manner that's best. Which is why not only do we need to pray that the will of God be done, but we need to pray the will of God be done according to the will of God. That is, in the time and in the manner that he appoints, not according to our dictates.
But it's still lawful for us, as David phrased this, to make haste to help, right?
Yes. Yeah, but in all things, we need to submit that to the will of God. Now, we can tell God what we would like. He already knows, but we can tell him that. You know, I'd like this boulder off my arm right now. Maybe. You know, if the boulder rolls off your arm right now, maybe you're going to bleed to death too. If it rolls off before there are other people there to help you. You know, we don't know. We don't really understand this issue of timing. We don't understand the manner. So we shouldn't assume that we do. We don't know what is best at this time, even if we know what's best. But God does, and that's why, you know, we really need to pray, submitting our wills to the divine will, so that we're not going to get ourselves into a conflict here with God, particularly over something lawful. And second, and I say that to go back to the question or comment, you know, can we still pray that God would hasten or what have you, that we can still pray, and we ought to pray with intensity with respect to these things. That's not the question. But all of our intensity ultimately has to be in submission to the will of God. Not only as to the granting of the petition, which if it is something according to the will of God, we have every reason to expect that there's going to be a granting. Right? We have every right to have that kind of expectation. But we need to be very, very careful. You know, we're not demanding something before it's time. Or that we're not demanding something in a way that is not going to be beneficial. There are a lot of things which are beneficial when given at a proper time, that would be not only not beneficial, but sometimes positively harmful at another time or received in another manner. Think about water. You know, we don't want drought, but you also don't want to drown. Water is a blessing. The Bible talks about it that way. But you need the proper amount and proper timing so you don't have flash floods and other situations arise from that. All right, let's move on to the second reason that they're confuted. The proper rule of prayer is the whole word of God. Again, looking at Matthew 6, 9 through 13, 1 John 5, 14 again, Hebrews 13, 21, and John 7, 17.
Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
1 John 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us.
Hebrews 13, verse 21.
make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
John 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.
So, we need to understand that the whole Word of God is the rule of our prayer. The fact is that the whole Word of God is expounding those principles that were given in the Lord's Prayer, the six petitions. They're all expounded throughout Scripture, so we can see the plenitude, the fullness of them. And not only are the instances of the Word of God of inspired devotion are exemplars, and its promises are warrant, its precepts are the measure of our petitions, and its threatenings the stimulants. The reason is because of the nature of the Word of God. Look at Hebrews 4, verse 12.
Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
And the Word of God is probing. It is spiritual. It's cutting. So, we have good examples of prayer in the Bible. We have a number of promises indicating the direction in which our prayers ought to go. And then we have precepts, which are giving us a good sense of whether or not our petitions are lawful, if they're in accord with that. And there are threatenings. And the threatenings of the Bible are teaching us about prayer because they're teaching us about those things which are displeasing to God. You know, things we should be praying against, things that we should be praying down. When the gospel says that we're to take heaven by storm, that there's a certain holy violence that we're to offer, that at least in part, I think, refers to the fact that we have to pray not only for the will of God being done, but for the downfall and destruction of evil out of the world. So these threats should stimulate prayer, because if we know that this is displeasing to God, if this carries with it this kind of threat, then we should want that amended. Right, there's no part of Scripture which may not minister to the guidance of the Christian's prayers. Ephesians 6:17.
Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. Okay, it is the thing utilized by the Spirit of God. Now, go back and remember that the Spirit is making intercession for us according to the will of God. That's really saying something very much like what Paul's saying here in Ephesians 6. That the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So if we're going to pray effectively, effectually, then we need to pray according to the Word of God. Every part of Scripture has something to say. Matthew Henry wrote a book called The Method of Prayer, where he takes a lot of these precepts and promises and just lays them out, showing you under this topic and that topic that you have warrant in the Word of God to pray this way. You know, what he's done is he's organized some of that. But it's all there in Scripture, and more than he has. He's really just giving you part of the Bible. Now, further, we have to say this, that the Word of God is the rule of our prayers also in this sense, that all which it does not authorize is excluded. Joshua 1:7, Proverbs 30, verse 6, Matthew 28:20, Revelation 22:18-19.
Joshua 1:7. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest.
Proverbs 30, verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar.
Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Revelation 22:18-19, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book, and if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book.
So, in other words, if this is our rule, and it is, we don't have any right to add or subtract to this rule. This rule is a sufficient rule. It gives us all that we really need and all that really will be effective in our prayers. So we should be following this rule, because if it's not authorized in the Word of God, this is going back to the idea of regulative principle. If it's not authorized in the Word of God, it's contrary to the regulative principle. Contrary to the regulative principle, it's not acceptable worship. All right. The third reason that they are confuted is because prayer, being an homage to God, it is for him to say what worship he will accept. All else is not homage, but presumption. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32, and 17:3.
Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish off from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you.
Deuteronomy 12:32. Therefore, whatsoever I command you, take heed ye do it. Thou shalt put nothing thereunto, nor take therefrom.
Deuteronomy 17, verse 3. And hath gone into our other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded.
Yeah, so, this really, when we restrict prayer in this way, we're restricting it in the way that we are asserting that all worship is restricted, and that is this, that prayer is to be homage to God. It's something that we're offering up to God, we don't have a right to tell God what is or is not acceptable in His sight. He has every right to tell us, on the other hand, what is or is not acceptable. So we need that fixed in our minds. It's presumption for us to offer up a prayer not according to the Word of God. Prayer that's not in keeping with the commandments, the precepts, the promises, and so on that we find in the Word of God. But again, both man's blindness and corruption and God's infinitude forbid that we should undertake to devise acts of worship of our own notion. Look what God says about this in Isaiah 29:13.
Isaiah 29:13. Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men."
Their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. That is the reverencing. And God rejects that. The only thing in man that would suggest that this is going to be a possibility is sinful blindness and corruption. The fact is that these devised acts of worship, teaching the fear of God according to the precepts of men, these things will be too apt to partake of some of our depravity, or else to lead in some way unforeseen to us to developments of depravity. Jeremiah 7:31, Jeremiah 19:5, Jeremiah 32:35.
Jeremiah 7:31. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart.
Jeremiah 19:5. They have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind.
Jeremiah 32:35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin.
Okay, so the fact is, devising acts of worship, which is what we're doing when we try to come up with our own approach to praying, contrary to or apart from the Word of God, not only does it invite elements of our depravity into it, but it very often leads to refinements of our depravity. God's nature is too inscrutable to our feeble minds for us to undertake to infer from it, except as we're guided by the light of the Word. John 14:13-14.
John 14:13-14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it.
we really don't understand the divine nature, but Christ does. So we need to be guided by the light of the Word of God, because we need that kind of revelation to give us some understanding. To give us an understanding that comports with our ability, as limited and restricted as it is. So we don't know. Because we don't know the divine nature, we really don't know how we ought to approach God. We just don't know that. Men don't know that by nature. We have no idea. That's why we have to have input. And particularly why we need the input of the revealed will of God in Scripture. And hence, the strict Protestant eschews will worship as a breach of the Decalogue. Psalm 34, verse 15.
The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry.
Yeah, we want to be careful that we're not offering strange fire, that we're not pitching something to God that is contrary to his will. All right, so let's move on then. Question two. Ought prayer to be made for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter? And the answer is yes. Begin looking at 2 Samuel 7:29 and Ruth 4:12.
2 Samuel 7:29, therefore let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever.
Ruth 4:12, and let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman.
So, what Scripture teaches us is, as to the subjects of intercession, we're taught to pray for all men, living or to live. I mentioned that before. That there, I think there's... We're looking forward. Our prayers are not hindered by the future. They can't change the past, but they are, in fact, involved in this unfolding of the future. So we're taught to pray for all men living or to live, whether kings or and those in high places, or those who are found in the lowest stations. 1 Timothy 2:1-2, and John 17:20.
1 Timothy 2:1-2. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
John 17:20. I pray not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word.
Yeah, so, and that's interesting because Christ is praying both for the lowliest of believers, but also, incidentally, he's praying, he says, for those who are to come, those who will believe because of their word. And so, prayers be offered for those who are members of the church and for the safety of the church. We look at Psalm 51:18.
Psalm 51:18, do good in thy
good pleasure
unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem.
And for those who are without, or outside of the church, 1 Timothy 2:4.
1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth.
So, when we pray, we're talking about praying for not just those in the church or for the church and its safety, that's true, but also for those who are outside of the church, that they would come into the church. Prayers also ought to be made on behalf of those who carry forth the glad tidings of the gospel, that it would have free course. Ephesians 6:19.
Ephesians 6:19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel.
Yeah, the fact is, Paul enjoins prayers not only on kings and those in authority, but also on ministers of the gospel, for ministers of the gospel. Why? Again, they stand in need of additional help, particularly when we understand the task involved. Indeed, we should pray for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the world until his second coming. Psalm 102:16-18.
When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord.
So we have promises of that sort as well. We've got promises, we've got precepts, we've got examples, we've got exhortations, all of which are giving us reasons to pray for a wide variety of people, saved and the unsaved, those of highest degree, those of lowest degree, particularly for those in authority, whether in church or state, and even for those who shall believe, for the coming of the kingdom of Christ in great glory. All of these are objects of our prayer, should be objects of our prayer, objects for which we pray. So prayer is not hindered when we're talking about making intercession for others. It's actually a broad demand placed upon the church. Okay, the last question. May we pray for the dead, or those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death? The answer is no. 1 John 5:16.
1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it.
Okay. So I talked about that a little bit at the beginning. I just want to mention again, because we're not really going to stay on that particular point. This is a category of person that certainly contains the Pope of Rome, probably contains a number of high-profile enemies of the Church, and has been known to encompass these high-level enemies of the Church. So, we don't want to go around seeking to pray for those who sinned the sin unto death. You know, people get to a certain point, and there's just no turning back. They're not going to be turned back, and they begin to meet a certain criteria. They meet certain criteria whereby they are designated as enemies of God in the Word of God. They become enemies of God and His people according to the Word of God. Right? They've caused themselves and those around them such harm as the church, that they're clearly marked out as people who have crossed this line. Probably not going to be the kind of determination that most people are going to feel comfortable making on their own. But it's important to know that there is, in fact, this category of person. And we should be very wary lest we find ourselves in that situation, sending the sin unto death. Right. So may we pray for the dead? Well, no, again, thus the papists err, maintaining that prayers, alms, and masses are to be appointed and made for souls departed, as these which will really profit them. And that's exactly what papists believe. Right? They believe that that praying for the dead will actually benefit. In fact, one of the catalysts for the Reformation was this very issue. You had a monk named Tetzel. He was out selling indulgences for to help pay for the last crusade. And what they were doing is, one of the things they were doing to raise money to pay the crusade was to sell masses for the dead, indulgences and masses for the dead. Tetzel was out there doing that, and Luther heard him, and he allegedly said something that roughly in English would translate as, to the moment the coin into the coffer springs, the moment the coin into the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. So they were encouraging people to pay money to have prayers said for the dead on their behalf and so on. So they're confuted for the following reasons. Well, I mentioned this earlier, because the dead are either happy, and so they need not our prayers,
Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them.
Yeah, if you're in heaven, you don't need our prayers. You're in a happy place. You'll be in a happy place. You're not going to profit from the prayers of the saints in that way. On the other hand, they're damned, and so our prayers cannot profit them. For out of hell there is no redemption. Luke 16:25-26.
Luke 16:25-26. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence.
So there is no way out of hell. If you're in hell, you're stuck. And those who are in that position, they're not going to gain any profit by our prayers. In fact, the prayers for the dead may actually add to their torment, for all we know. Because everything in hell and about hell is designed to be tormenting. So, they're either way, our prayers are of no use. But the one, because they're needless, because there's nothing that our prayers are going to add to that eternal bliss. On the other hand, all of the prayers in the world will not deliver a soul once it's been consigned to hell. All right, the second reason they're confuted is because of what we read with respect to David. David mourned and fasted for the child so long as he was alive. When once the child was removed by death, wherefore says he, should I fast? Can I bring him back again? 2 Samuel 12:21-23.
2 Samuel 12, verses 21 through 23. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is that that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.
The idea that we can fast and with fasting, prayer is always associated with fasting in the Bible. And so the idea that, you know, I can fast and pray really is what he's talking about. That afflicting that would end in bringing back this child. David says it's not going to happen. Right? There's no purpose to it. David prayed, and he prayed, if you read the account, he prays fervently. He prays earnestly. He prays continually. He's fasting, he's weeping before God until the child dies. And then he stops praying. He no longer prays for the child. At that point, there's nothing else he can do or add to that situation. God has disposed of it. Now, he probably, or at least he should have had in mind, the whole example of Saul going down to the Witch of Endor to call up Samuel, which is kind of praying to the dead, praying for their help. And we see there's great imposture there, and it ends with the death of Saul. It doesn't end well. David has this example. He knew Saul. He knew all of this. And he, unlike Saul, he does not feel the need to try to pursue some sort of communion or communication with those who died. Right, third, because all our requests and prayers are either founded upon a precept or promise of God to hear our prayers. John 9, verse 31.
Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth.
Yeah, if we're true worshipers of God, that is, if we do his will, he's going to hear. So, all of our requests and prayers have to be founded on a precept or promise, right? Something of that nature. The problem is this: there's neither a promise that God will hear us in order to the dead, nor a command to pray for them. There's no reason to think from the Bible that God is either going to hear our prayers for them, nor is there any reason that God will hear us on behalf of them. No precept, no promise, no indication in the Bible this is going to turn out well. In fact, again, I think you can consider the case of Saul and the apparition of Samuel. The point, without getting into that case and what all is going on, divided opinions on that, but there's something, I think, of necromancy or witchcraft, sorcery, in praying to the dead and praying for the dead. Trying to enter into some kind of communication with the dead. Okay, the last thing, the last reason they're confuted is because we are altogether ignorant of the state and condition of the dead, therefore we cannot pray for them in faith. Romans 14:23.
And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
Yeah, we really don't understand the state or condition of the dead. We know certain things about the state and condition of the dead, but we don't really grasp what that means. We've been told certain things. But we don't know 100% whether or not those things pertain to the dead person in question. So there's an ignorance. We approach death with a certain amount of ignorance. We just don't know. We can't pray for someone in faith if we don't know something. Right? If we don't have some knowledge. I mean, what you're going to pray for the dead for what? You're going to pray that they're more comfortable in the casket. And pray that they're more comfortable under the altar, the souls of the dead. What's going to be the subject of the prayer? Well, I don't know. And you probably don't really know either. You don't know what kinds of things ought to form the subjects of this prayer for the dead. And that, in and of itself, is an argument against praying for the dead. Right, so the confession then is absolutely prohibitory with respect to praying for the dead. It's very careful to make clear that we can only pray for things lawful according to the will of God. It's also actually clearly telling us to pray for all sorts of men, together with men who shall live hereafter, and cautioning us as well to avoid praying for those who have sinned the sin unto death. Right. There are more specific instructions given in the Catechism, where the Catechism takes up the question of the Lord's Prayer. So for more specific instructions, we really need to look to our catechism and see what things have been laid out there. For good help, as I said before, Matthew Henry does have a book called A Method of Prayer, and that has a lot of helpful hints and indications of things proper for this project of praying. All right, next time, we're going to take up other aspects of worship. We're going to talk about the reading of Scripture, preaching, hearing the Word, which a lot of people don't think about that as being a matter of worshiping God, but how we hear the Word. And the singing of psalms and a number of other things are laid out. And we're going to talk about a number of them in brief. It's going to be a brief. There are a lot of things in the next section, and I just want to cover them briefly, mainly because some of the items on that list are going to get their own treatment at large in entire chapters in the confession. Right. So next time, we'll look at some of the other elements that constitute the worship of God, and we'll talk about them with respect to the idea of the regulative principle. Because remember, all we're talking about, we have to begin with that idea of the regulative principle. We can't go outside of that way of thinking. That's the paradigm that has been given us here. Right, so next time, section 5, chapter 21.